Didn't you hear it? Oh yeah, they. There's the English voice, you know, which I won't try to imitate. And then the other one is the German. It doesn't feel right.
Ladies and gentlemen, please come to Bible class. Yes, please come to Bible class. We welcome you.
Bitte kommen Sie zum Bibelunterricht. Wir heißen dich willkommen.
Good morning, ladies.
All right, we have another handout today for lesson four. Lesson four of God's hand in history. If by chance anybody is still looking for lesson two or lesson three, I do have extra copies up here. I pulled them away from there because I didn't want there to be any confusion about what we're doing today. Even though last week we didn't quite finish the questions on the lesson three handout, we actually did. When I looked it over, I thought, we've really covered these. And so I wanted to start fresh with a new lesson today. So that's why you have lesson four and not, if you brought along lesson three, that's fine. But we're not going to go back. We are bringing the children of Israel into Canaan. They're going to be done with the Exodus, and the hand of God is still there. Very clearly, in a lot of ways, we still will be able to see the hand of God in history with the children of Israel, not just delivering them from Egypt and leading them through the wilderness, providing them with food and water, and his never ceasing, never ending blessings throughout the Exodus, but that all continued as they inherited the land of Canaan as God had promised. And it was never that God was unfaithful when the Israelites experienced difficulties. It was never because God was unfaithful. God always kept his promises without fail. But this was a covenant, right? And what is a covenant? It's not a one-way agreement where God says, you're my people and I will never forsake you. I will always protect you, never forget about you. But it's a two-way agreement. And then the other direction is that the people of Israel made a promise. They made a promise to God to be faithful to them. And that promise was made not just once, but a number of times in Scripture. At least it's recorded in Scripture. I want to start this lesson by doing a recall of learning history back in school days. You can't get through school without taking history class, right? It's a requirement. You have to take it. And it always seemed to me that there were maybe just a few students in my classrooms who didn't appreciate history very much. I can't understand how that would be, but they didn't. And so I would repeat to them a saying that I heard many times during my years of education, and that was, it went something like this. If we fail to learn the lessons of history, can you finish that? We're doomed to repeat them, right? We are doomed to repeat them. And do you know who said that? Do you think I'm going to tell you? Probably. Very good, Winston Churchill. Actually, the quote is claimed by a number of people, and one of them is a Spanish writer named Jorge sounds French, but Jorge Santana. I don't know too much about him, but I do know about Winston Churchill. And so what was the context of Churchill making that statement? Okay, World War II, historical context, and it was like Churchill saying, you know, Hitler didn't study his history book enough. Because in what sense was it that Hitler had failed to learn his lesson and he was doomed to repeat? So Hitler invaded Russia in 1942, breaking a non-aggression pact that he had made with Stalin. And oddly enough, Hitler hated Stalin, but and the feeling was mutual. But for other reasons, they made this pact, this agreement not to fight against each other, and then Hitler broke it and invaded Russia in 1942. What history lesson from the past was Hitler ignoring when he invaded Russia, which was a mission that was a devastating failure for the Germans in World War II? There you go. Napoleon, 1812, the French invaded Russia and they kind of got trapped by the Russian winter and began to freeze and starve. And it ended up in a spectacular or devastating loss for Napoleon at that time. And so what does Hitler do? He invades Russia. And the German army gets engulfed in the terrible Russian winters. And a remnant of them made it back out, but not too many. They ended up surrendering. The big army ended up surrendering at Stalingrad and so on. So that's the lessons of history. If you don't study the lessons of history, then you're doomed to repeat them. And that actually happens to the people of Israel, too. In what sense? In what sense did they continue to repeat the mistakes of history? This isn't that difficult. If you think of the book of Judges, there is a pattern, a cycle you could call it, or a pattern. Ray, what? Yeah, God's warning was to clear out the unbelieving element, the pagan elements that surrounded them, and not to mix and mingle with them, not to intermarry with them. But the Israelites ignored it, and they did it anyway. And the result of that was that they fell into sin. And then what happened after they fell into sin? This is part of the cycle. Judgment, okay, chastisement or punishment. And the punishment that God used for the people of Israel, and this pattern repeated itself, the punishment that God would use would be the enemy nations that surrounded them, that would invade or raid their flocks and trample their crops and force the people of Israel to pay tribute. And so then the Israelites were miserable because of the tyranny of the nations that surrounded them. And to the point where the Israelites would finally turn to God and say, Lord, forgive us. We've sinned against you. Save us. And then the next step in the pattern is, we could call it deliverance, because God would save them. And what did God use to save them? The leadership of a judge. Leadership of a judge. And this pattern repeats, I'm going to say probably 7, 8, 9 times during the book of Judges. They weren't studying their history very well. And maybe even more so than that, they were not faithful to God. And the result of their unfaithfulness to God was that God had to chastise them for their own good. And, you know, I don't know if you would be able to tell me the normal reaction of a kid when a kid has been punished or is being punished. It's, you hate me. Or maybe the other way around. But they, what they don't understand is that discipline is applied in love. In love, because the goal of discipline is to shape and to teach, and to bring the transgressor to repentance. And this is what definitely happened in the case of the people of Israel. They were afflicted. They were miserable because of their affliction. They repented. They were brought to repentance as God intended. And then God delivered them through the leadership of the judges. And probably even without looking at the book of Judges, you maybe could tell me the names of one or two of them, or if you look at the study guide, they're on there. Judges such as?
Deborah.
Mm-hmm. Samson. Gideon. Okay. But there's that pattern that was followed. And so I'd like to take a look as we begin today at the introductory paragraphs, and then we'll finish that introduction by starting with a psalm once again today. This is about the cycle, okay? So introduction. After the Israelites entered Canaan in about 1406 BC, the occupation of the land began. This involved warfare against the many city-states that God told them to conquer. Moses died in 1406 before they entered Canaan. Joshua was the next leader God chose for his people. Under Joshua's leadership, the Israelites experienced both successes and failures. The failures were the result of disobedience and weaknesses. Although Israel had won many victories in battle, they had failed to drive out many of the Canaanites by the time of Joshua's death, which is about 1386 BC. Much still needed to be done. The tasks of dividing territory among the tribes and the actual occupation of their inheritance remained. Sadly, the Israelites had lost some of their passion for warfare, and they lacked leadership. This was the situation at the beginning of the era that has been referred to as the time of the judges. This period lasted for more than 300 years, from about 1380 to 1050 BC. A lot of these years that you'll see on here are not necessarily the exact years. A lot of studying has been done by historians to try to figure out exactly what year it is. Then you end up having a lot of different numbers that are given, but they're all pretty close to this. This was definitely the time period of the judges, which would be the 14th century BC. That would be the 1300s, and then the 12th, even into the 11th century. The 11th century BC is when the monarchy began in Israel with the first king. That would be King Saul. About 1050 BC. Okay, next paragraph. During the time of the judges, God's people were often wayward. Due to the influences of the ungodly people who lived among them, they lapsed into idolatry and other grievous sins, even Baal worship, which was an abomination to the Lord. It was often necessary for God to discipline them. Those on the receiving end of God's discipline do not always appreciate it, but discipline is evidence of God's love. As it states in Hebrews 12. Maybe we'll have an opportunity to take a look, close look at that, but otherwise you can look that up on your own. It's about how those that God disciplines, God loves those that he disciplines, as a father disciplines his children out of love. Okay, going on. God's hand of control repeatedly used Israel's enemies to chastise and punish them. The afflictions from their enemies drove the Israelites to realize their unfaithfulness. They repented and prayed for mercy, which God provided by delivering his people through the leadership of judges. Generally, the judges led the people to serve God for a time, but after some good years, the people fell away again. So it was usually, as long as the judge was around and active, the judge was alive, things were okay. And then the judge died and the people would fall away again. That's the pattern that repeated. This was the pattern that they repeated throughout the time of judges. Sin, chastisement, repentance, deliverance. And after deliverance, you might add a fifth one, which was serve God for a while. Faithful for a while. And then sin fell away again. And the pattern repeated any number of times. So when we study the time of the judges, God's love shines through a dark and discouraging time. We see God's unfailing mercy and love as he intervened repeatedly with his almighty hand to restore his people and keep his promises. God did not abandon his people. Though they did not deserve it, he continued to act in unsearchable ways to keep his plan of redemption through the promised Messiah moving forward. God never forgets his promises. Let's look at Psalm 85 and sing that together. In the red hymn book, we'll use this as our introduction and prayer. Let's have everybody sing the refrain and the verses. So we'll start with the refrain, do the verses and refrain, and refrains as shown in the hymn book. Page 97.
Thank you.
Okay. Just one more thing before we begin to take a look at the study guide and the questions. Every Sunday, and I know I've said this before, but every Sunday when I'm up for Bible class, I always notice the things that are in our worship folder and the things that we sing, the prayers that we have, and invariably there are about 10 different places where it applies perfectly to what we're studying in Bible class. So I'm seeing those parallels once again today, and I just wanted to mention a couple of them without spending a lot of time on them. But already in the first hymn today, the first hymn, which is on page 11 in the bulletin. You may or may not have the bulletin in front of you, but the first hymn was "All Praise to God Who Reigns Above." And verse 3 says, "I cried to him in time of need." And I thought, isn't that like the people of Israel? Didn't necessarily cry to God when times were good, but when they were in need, they sure did. "I cried to him in time of need. O Lord God, O hear my calling." And then God saved them. Look at verse 4. "The Lord will not forsake his flock." God is always faithful to his promises. So that was one spot. Another one was back on page 8 when we were doing the prayer of the church. And one of the responses of the congregation is, "Help us patiently endure any chastening and afflictions you permit to come into our lives, knowing that you are using them in love to prepare us for that joyful communion with you." Now, you might think sometimes that the chastenings and the afflictions that you have to endure are certainly undeserved, because after all, Lord, I do serve you, and I am faithful to you. But I think Pastor Kohlander had a good message for us today about, you know, our secret sins and our shortcomings. And when we start to think that we deserve only, you know, only cake and ice cream from God, or whatever, only tasty things, but that we can avoid the afflictions and the struggles, that's a mistaken point of view, because God does allow hardships and difficulties and affliction to come into our lives. And sometimes he even allows them to affect our country, our nation, our economy, and so on. And why does God permit it? Well, God is giving those things to us to teach us, to discipline us, and to help us to turn to him for help. And so we repent. We need to have that attitude. When we observe the sacrament in church today, one of the prayers that we use all the time is that we pray, "We approach your table with repentant and joyful hearts." So that's just a few of the spots that I noticed and I marked. But it happens every week. And I think it's not that, I don't think that Pastor Kohlander is necessarily saying, okay, we're doing this in Bible class, so I'm going to make sure that something in the worship service matches with Bible class. It just happens because that's the way God works. And praise God for that grace, for that blessing that he gives to us. Might be hard sometimes to thank him for afflictions. But the people of Israel should have thanked God for afflictions, because that's how he brought them back. That's how he woke them up from their slumber. Isn't that true of the study of the end times? And we're in that season of the church here now, the end times, that the message to us is often to wake up, be watchful, be ready, because the Lord your God could come any time. Today, tomorrow, or your time of grace on earth could end any time. Today, tomorrow. So be ready. Be watchful. Wake up. All right. Well, the judges. You see the list, and we'll go through these kind of quickly right now, but Joshua is the first judge. Joshua was more than a judge. Joshua was like Moses's replacement as the prophet or the leader of the people of Israel. Joshua, the Bible tells us that he is a foreshadow of Jesus as the leader who leads, the victory that Christ gave to us is the victory over sin. But Joshua also was a leader who brought victory to God's people. So Joshua, and then you have the others that are listed as you go down. As you get down towards the bottom of that list, you see Samson, and then Eli and Samuel. Eli is one who served as the head priest. So he was like the high priest. And if you remember things about Eli, Samuel as a boy lived with Eli and was being trained for the ministry under Eli. And the Bible tells us that Eli was, he was not good at raising his children, because the Bible tells us of the sinful conduct of his sons, and that Eli did not discipline his children, his sons. But Eli was also a judge, both priest and judge. And Samuel, who was the last of the judges, was, I'm going to say again, a pattern of Christ or a foreshadow of Christ. If you think about what Samuel did, I may be testing some of our Bible history recollection here, but when Samuel was serving as a leader of the people of Israel, he would often pray for the people. And that was, back in Old Testament times, that was the function of a priest, right? To intercede for the people. So in that way, Samuel was a priest. Samuel was also a prophet because he foretold the future, pointed the people towards the future. And thirdly, he was a leader, not a king, but definitely a leader. So could we, in a sense, say that he was prophet, priest, and king? And isn't that also a foreshadow of Christ? In the Old Testament, we see so many examples of how God was keeping the promises of the Messiah before the people. Now, I don't know how many people at that time even recognized that Samuel was a foreshadow of Christ. Probably not very many. Sometimes it's easier to see these things when you look back on it. For example, did Jacob's family recognize that Joseph was a type of Christ, a foreshadow of Christ? Probably not. But we can see it today. It's one of the reasons for studying the history of God's people, is that we see in so many ways that God was keeping his promises, constantly reminding his people of his promise of the Messiah. Keeping his plan of redemption moving forward. Okay, and then notes at the bottom of the page about the judges that led Israel. So, you have some bullets there at the bottom of the page. The first one, some of the leaders were not called judges in the Bible. I didn't list the ones that weren't called judges, but there are, if you look at some other lists, somebody would say, well, there were 12 judges. And so Abimelech, that should be not Abilelech. Pardon me, spelling mistake there. Abimelech was actually Gideon's son. He was not really a judge. And there's one I didn't put on the list, and who is mentioned as a replacement after Deborah was Shamgar. So these are, I would say, more or less the major ones. It's interesting that one of the judges is Deborah. And so a woman was the judge of Israel? Yes. She was. And is that possible? You might say, well, I guess that wasn't the Lutheran church. But when the people of Israel fell away, any example of leadership was good for them. And Deborah was a prophetess, the Bible tells us, in the book of Judges. So she was a leader in that sense. And then when she was serving in that way as a leader, as a judge, the Israelites were afflicted by enemies. And you see, it says was the king of Hazor, which was a city in Canaan. Anyway, Deborah used Barak as a military leader. So she didn't lead the army. She was a prophetess and a leader of the people as a judge, but Barak is the one who led the army and defeated the king of Hazor. Have you ever heard it said that if the men aren't doing their job of leadership, then somebody has to? Well, I think that maybe that was the case when Deborah became the leader of the Israelites. They lacked leadership, and Deborah was one who could provide it. Okay. Samson's years are uncertain because he was captured and imprisoned by the Philistines for an undetermined amount of time until his death. Some of Samuel's years were during Saul's reign as Israel's first king. Samuel died while Saul was still on the throne, but Samuel was maybe in a sense still a judge while Saul was king. But Samuel deferred to Saul as the leader of the people. All right, so and then my last comment there is that the dates are not necessarily exact. Let's turn the page on that. Okay, I've already commented on the things that are at the top of the second page, but this is a concluding statement from the Concordia Study Bible at the end here. The book of Judges portrays the centuries after Joshua as a time of Israelite unfaithfulness to the Lord and of her surrender to the allurements of Canaan. Only by the mercies of God was Israel not overwhelmed and absorbed by the pagan nations surrounding her. Meanwhile, however, the history of redemption virtually stood still, awaiting the forward thrust of the Lord's servant David and the establishment of his dynasty. So God's plan was still in place, even during this dark period. All right, now let's go to the questions. Israel's successes and failures. I'd like to turn to, in our Bibles, to Joshua chapter 12. And let's not read the whole section, but let's read verses 1 through 8 and then verse 24. That is Joshua, and not Judges yet, but it's a... It's a review of the fact that the Israelites did have victories over many during these years prior to the Judges. Okay, Joshua 12, verses 1 through 8. Could I have a reader, please? Go ahead, John.
These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they threw over east of the Jordan, from the Ammon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites who reigned in Heshbon, he ruled from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge from the middle of the gorge to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah from the Sea of Kinneret to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward below the slope of Pisgah.
Now just read
and the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the rabbis.
John, all right, let's just skip that part because it's just a list of places, but let's go down to verse 6.
Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. Their land Joshua gave as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their tribal divisions, the hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the desert, the Negev, the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites.
All right, far enough. I'm not going to have you read through that list, but it does say at the end, if you look at the end of verse 24, how many kings, John?
31 kings in all.
All right, so there they are. Victory over all of those kings was given to Moses and the Israelites. This was it indicates that these are the ones that were defeated before the Israelites actually inherited the land. Okay, so let's read next from Joshua 6, verse 20. We want to emphasize the fact that the victories that the Israelites won were not because they were such a mighty army, not because they were so skilled in battle, not because they had great weapons, but the victories were because of God, the hand of God. So Joshua 6, verse 20 takes us back to Jericho. Okay? Somebody read that for us, please. Lisa.
When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the walls came and tumbled down. Man charged straight in, and they took the city.
They were able to take Jericho basically without firing a shot. I know they didn't have guns, but bows and arrows maybe. It's amazing that God gave them victory over this walled city by causing the walls to collapse, to tumble down. Why did God give Israel victory in that manner instead of having them lay siege to the city, you know, breach the walls and engage in traditional battle? Why, Chuck?
To show his power to other city-states that were in line, so to speak.
Okay.
And also to show his power to the Israelites that they...
So they wouldn't be filled with pride about what they had accomplished through their skill in battle, but also to, as a message for the others, the other cities and kings that the Israelites were going to be expelling from the land. Do you have a comment? Go ahead.
They had no army. They were just coming out of the desert, so God had to do it.
Mm-hmm. To show them.
Yeah, you don't have an army. I'm going to defeat them.
Yeah, there are some places in the book of Judges especially where we are told that the enemies of Israel had weapons that the Israelites didn't have. They had long bows that were not what the Israelites had. They were more advanced. They had swords, long swords that were, you know, made out of iron and steel, I suppose. But anyway, they also had chariots, and the Israelites didn't have chariots. So the Israelites would not have been able to defeat these powerful enemies of theirs without God's help. And maybe that's why when Moses initially sent the spies into the land of Canaan, to find out what the land was like. What was the message when they came back to Moses?
All but two of them said there were giants in there. Don't go.
We can't defeat them. The land is too strong for us. They have giants. They have strong cities. They're walled. You know, we can't do it. And yet there were two spies that said, we can do this because the Lord is on our side. This is what God wanted the people of Israel to know and to understand, is that their victories over their enemies were dependent on the hand of God. God was going to give them the victories, just as he did in that first battle. Where is Jericho located? Where's Jericho located? Right above the Dead Sea, just to the north of the Dead Sea, and very close to the Jordan River. Now, traditionally, we would say that you cross over the Jordan River going from east to west. You cross over the Jordan River, and there you are. You're in the land of Israel. Now, actually, God gave Israel portions or sections of land on both sides of the Jordan River. There was a map that I set out as you can use that as a reference. I probably won't be referring to it that much, but on one side you see the land of Israel and a lot of the towns and cities, many of which the Israelites conquered as they attempted to expel the pagan culture of the Canaanites from the land. But the other side shows the inheritance given to the 12 tribes. And there you see, you know, Judah and Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Simeon, and the others. And the portion of land that was given to them. Sometimes as you study the book of Judges, the writer of the book of Judges tells us that the enemies would invade the land of Israel and would take over a section of Reuben or of Gad, or that they were invading and plaguing the tribe of Ephraim. So it's more specific, and if you're wondering where is that, then you've got that as a reference. But we're not going to spend too much time studying that map right now. It's just a reference for you to use. Okay, one more thing here on number one is in chapter 10, Joshua 10, verses 11 through 13. I shouldn't have said one more thing because it's probably chapter 10, Joshua 10, verses 11 through 13. Another example of the hand of God giving a victory to the Israelites when they really didn't have to do much fighting on their own. They took the victory because God gave it to them. So a reader on that, please. Chapter 10, Joshua 10, 11 to 13. Steve, please.
As they fled before Israel on the road down from Bethlehem to Azrakah, the Lord hurled more hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites.
Okay, so the reason for that victory is because, does it say 11 through 13?
Okay.
Oh, let's go ahead and read that too.
On that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, the sun stands still over Gideon, and you in the moon over the valley of Beer-Jerahmeel. And the sun will stand still and the moon stop till the nation avenges itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Joshua, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and it delayed going down for about a full day.
Okay. Well, verse 14 is good too. Read that, Steve.
Okay. There was never a day like that before or since. The day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel.
All right. So that's a victory that was totally because of God. And then chapter 24. Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 24, also verses 11 through 13. All right, another reader. Volunteer? Nobody volunteers, then I
read. So,
Lori, read, please.
Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant.
All right, so this is God's message to the people, and he says, I sent the hornet ahead of you. Sent the hornet ahead of you. In verse 12. So the hornet was something that was prophesied already in Exodus. And I failed to write down the place.
I'm sorry.
I could tell you where that came from. But is it? Exodus 23, verse 28. So if you want to look that up on your own, you'll see that was prophesied, that God was going to send out a hornet. So the hornet is the, first of all, it's the news about what God did to the Egyptians, and that would cause the Canaanites to be discouraged and filled with fear. It would demoralize the Canaanites. What would they hear? What had they heard about the Israelites, about the hand of God and what God did to the Egyptians? The plagues, the Red Sea, God delivered them, and the Egyptians were defeated. So that is the hornet, which is mentioned a couple of times in the book of Joshua. And I think it's mentioned in another place too. But all right, so we move on to number 2 and Judges. Now let's go to Judges 1. Maybe this is the place where the hornet is mentioned once again. Judges 1, verses 27, 29, and 30. All right? Reader, please. Jenny, thank you. Okay, so that's not about the hornet. That's about the fact that even though the kings were defeated, the Canaanites were not necessarily driven out. One of the characteristics of the Canaanites that were not driven out is that they had, some of them had walled cities, and the Israelites did not completely drive them out. And there is a list of cities given in the Bible that of those that the Israelites failed to conquer, and it included cities that I'll just read the list. It's Beth Shan, Taanach, Dor, Ibleam, Megiddo, and others. So these kings were defeated, but they were not driven out. And God actually allowed this to happen because he wanted to test the Israelites. Of course, God knows all things, and God knew that this was going to be a temptation for the Israelites to mingle with them, to follow their customs, to worship their gods. But it was to be a test for the Israelites to see if they would remain faithful to him. And of course, they failed that test. Now let's go to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Okay? Justin, please. Thank you. So there you see the result of that. They took their daughters in marriage, gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. They were led astray by the people who were around them. And eventually those nations became oppressors for the Israelites. And this is where you begin to see in the book of Judges the work of the various judges. And so we have Othniel in this chapter, chapter 3, Othniel, and then comes Ehud. And those are interesting stories, which you'll have to read those on your own, because we're going to be out of time. We're going to be out of time for now. But that pattern repeats itself. And then, just to wrap things up for this morning, I want you to go down to number 6. It says, imagine being an Israelite at that time. What would you tell fellow Israelites who became discouraged when total victory did not come? You know, if they were still, after fighting under Joshua's leadership for 20-some years, and there were still Canaanites in the country, there were still walled cities, and you're tired of fighting. So what would you tell Israelites who were discouraged? Because they had not achieved total victory. Well, you would want to remind them of God's grace and God's promises. You know, God had told them that the battle would be long and it would be difficult. You would be, if you'd look at the next page, and we'll wrap it up here with this. In Philippians chapter 1 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are what we'll call benedictions that most of them are written by St. Paul in his epistles. And they are good reminders of God's mercy, His grace, and the fact that God is always faithful. So I'd like to conclude today by looking at a prayer for peace, which comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Let's look at that one. And by the way, there are more than just a couple of these in the New Testament. But we use this one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as a closing prayer for today. Let's read this one together. I know that some of you have different translations, so it maybe will sound a little difficult to get through, but it'll be pretty close. So let's try to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 together as a closing prayer for today. We pray. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your Holy Spirit soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. All right. So that brings to mind again the faithfulness of our God. Thank you for your attention. We'll continue next week.
Thank you.